The book of Job. The beginning of Job, chapter 1. And also, keep your finger in Job 42. I'll be reading from Job 42, verses 1 to 6, but we will be flipping back and forth. I will attempt to preach the entire book of Job today, something I'm not used to doing, preaching entire books. We're going to focus our attention in on verses 1 to 6 from chapter 42. This is the word of God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's pray together. Lord, we sing high and lifted up, seated on the throne. Lord, we see you, clearly revealed in your word and in the order of creation, clearly revealed in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we sing, worthy is the Lamb. Lord, we see you, and so we abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. We recognize that we are just that, dust and ashes. And that you are sovereign and eternal, that you are God. And Lord, we cry out with Job. We know you can do everything, and that none of your purposes can be thwarted or canceled out. And so, Lord, we take refuge and sing under the shadow of your wing. And there, as we gaze upon you, oh, we sing, better is one day. Better is one day than 1,000 elsewhere. Oh, Lord, reveal yourself now in and through your word. Be glorified and honored, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ironically, it is often those who are nearest and dearest to God who experience the greatest affliction in life. John, the beloved, he lived through the execution of every single apostle, even the execution of his own loving brother, James. He was exiled at the end of his life to the island of Patmos. Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, who wrote half of the New Testament, suffered greatly. He gives us an abbreviated list of his sufferings, 2 Corinthians 11. Daniel, the prophet of old, who was called greatly beloved of God. He spent the majority of his life in exile. He watched Jerusalem fall and his family and friends systematically slaughtered. He was thrown, as you know, to the lions. Jesus Christ, who loved God more than any human can ever even conceive, the beloved Son of God with whom God the Father is well pleased, whose intimacy with God was before the foundation of the world. And yet no human on earth or in hell has ever and will ever experience the kind of affliction that he experienced. Even though no human on earth or in heaven has ever been or will ever be loved as he was loved and is loved. It is often those who are nearest and dearest to God who experience the greatest affliction. And Job was no exception. Job was deemed by God himself, Job chapter 1, verse 1, as a blameless and upright man, a man who feared God and shunned evil. There was none like him, chapter 1, verse 8, in all of the earth, and that from the mouth of God himself. And again in Job 2, verse 3. And yet, Job was greatly afflicted. In the blink of an eye, Job lost his entire estate. All of his children died. He developed a skin disease, and in chapter 2, verse 9, he was cursed by his own wife. All of which led to the chastisement of his closest friends. Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan, writes this: "The walnut tree is most fruitful when most beaten. Saints spring and thrive most internally when they are most externally afflicted. Afflictions are the mother of all virtue. All the stones that came about Stephen's ears did but knock him closer to Christ, the cornerstone." George Swinock writes this: "A sanctified person is like a silver bell. The harder he is smitten, the better he sounds." And Job was such a man, smitten and afflicted of God. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 1? Let's read from verses 13 to 19. "Now there was a day when the sons and daughters," his sons and daughters, Job, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yea, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and worshipped, and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Turn back with me to Job 42. The story goes on. Job is afflicted with sores. He is condemned by his own wife and rebuked by his closest of friends. And the dialogue goes on in the book of Job. And God steps in and responds to Job. And we read together the answer of Job, the conclusion of the matter. "Then Job answered the Lord and said..." Now, as we look at verses 1 to 6, the conclusion of the matter, I want to focus in on two main themes as Job responds to God, the first of which is the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Job acknowledges, and we all must acknowledge, that God is in control. And secondly, we must all acknowledge that we are sinful. Now, please make note, we all have sins. But there's a difference between acknowledging sinfulness and one particular sin. Job acknowledges that he is sinful. Not that he had sinned necessarily, but that he was sinful. We know from chapter 1 that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And yet, he acknowledged that he was dust and ashes, that he was a sinner. And so these two themes will help us track through and understand the affliction of Job. Firstly, the sovereignty of God, and secondly, the sinfulness of man. Verse 1 of chapter 42 is Job's response to God. Job is now, in chapter 42, responding to three chapters of God's chastisement and questioning. God's voice thundered from a whirlwind, chapter 38, verse 1. God had a bone to pick with Job, to say the least. And Job is said to have had a contention with the Almighty. Job 40, verse 2. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Job had a contention with the Almighty. And this is the word that's used in the Old Testament for judicial contentions, lawsuits. Job was, as you read the dialogue of Job, presenting a case and making his complaint to God. Job had, up to this point, sought to arraign God, if you will. He had a contention with the Almighty. And so, in contending with God, he belittled the sovereignty and the governance of God. And so God responds to Job in chapter 38, verse 2. And God says this, who is this who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? God says to Job, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. And so now it's time for Job to be cross-examined by God. God then is the prosecuting attorney, asking the questions. And God starts with the creation. Look at chapter 38, verse 4. God says this, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 8, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Verse 16, God questions Job on the depths of the sea and the breadth of the land. Look at verse 19. God takes his focus off of the world below, and then he turns to the world above, and he begins to question Job about the origin of the lights and the origin of darkness. Verse 22, hail and snow. Verse 25, rain. Verses 31 to 33, lift up your eyes, Job. Look at the constellations, God says. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? And then from 38, verse 39 to chapter 40, God takes Job through the animal kingdom. Who do you think provides for the birds, Job? Who do you think provides for the creatures? Job, whether you consider the lions, the birth of the mountain goat, the freedom of the wild donkey, the ignorance of the ostrich, the might of the war horse, or the flight of the hawk or eagle. The verdict is the same, Job. Look into the creation and compare yourself. You are ignorant and impotent. You did not make them, you do not control them, and you cannot see what they are doing. And yet you presume, Job, to question my ways? Brothers and sisters, we ought to be overwhelmed by our ignorance and not impressed with our knowledge. We ought to be overwhelmed by how much we do not know. God presses the case further. Chapter 40, verses 7 to 8. He says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you annul my judgment, he says to Job? Would you condemn me, Job, so that you might be justified? In light of his affliction, Job, he presumed on the justice of God. And be careful here, because we do this often, do we not? Why, God? This is not fair. Such questions presume on the justice of God. They silently assume that he is not just. And so Yahweh challenges him in verses 10 to 11. He says, adorn yourself then with majesty. This is very sarcastic. Send forth your wrath upon the wicked, Job. You, Job, humble the proud. You punish the wicked. And finally, Job is challenged as God refers to these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Everyone is wondering in biblical scholarship, what kind of beast is this? Is this a reference to dinosaurs? Friends, it doesn't matter. The point of the passage is not whether it's a dinosaur or a crocodile or a large animal. The point of the passage is God can subdue. God can subdue Behemoth and Leviathan. If Job cannot subdue them, then he is certainly in no position to discredit God. God can put a reed through his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook, the Word of God says. And so, by questioning Job about these creatures, the Lord illustrates to Job, chapter 41, verse 5, that he plays with them, that is God, like a bird, a caged bird. These monsters that could crush Job are but child's play to the Almighty. Friends, a finite creature who is without wisdom and power, who is ignorant of how the world and all of its processes are run, being ignorant of 99.9% of what happens in the creation, that creature has no business instructing his maker and ruler. That creature has no business instructing God, who alone is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise as to how to run the world, much less complain and question God for a little affliction. We complain about the smallest things in life, do we not? And so, after 3-4 chapters of God questioning Job, 42:1, then Job answered the Lord and said, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God first off, and then he acknowledges his sinfulness. Job opens his mouth to tell God, I get it. I get it. Job then acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God. Look at verse 2. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job acknowledges that everything happens according to divine plan, including his affliction, especially now his affliction. Job saw that God's purposes are supreme, and that he does whatever he pleases, with whomever he pleases, however he pleases, whenever he pleases. Job acknowledges the absolute sovereign control of God. Well, that's easier said than done. I don't doubt that many of us in this room believe that God is sovereign. But as we said a few weeks ago, talk is very cheap. Prove that you believe in the sovereignty of God. Show your faith by how you live, by what you do. Show me that you believe that God is sovereign by your diligence and hard work. At school for some of you, at home for others, perhaps in the office for others. Show me that you believe in a sovereign God by your commitment to prayer, for one. By your commitment to the Word of God, to know it and to live by it. Isaiah 26:3 says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Have we stayed our mind upon God? Or are you kicking against the goads? Complaining. Friends, if you cannot trust him during peace and prosperity time, what makes you think you will trust him in times of real affliction, of true affliction? Job acknowledges God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 3. You asked, and he quotes God here. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job responds, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. By quoting God, Job demonstrates that he had carefully weighed God's rebuke. By quoting God, it's as if Job is chastising himself at this point. By quoting God, Job is confessing his own guilt. Chapter 38, verse 2 is where God says this to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Without knowledge. And Job, by his words, and be careful here, with his attitude, was darkening and hiding and obscuring the light of God's truth. Do you know that when non-Christians look at you, Christian, and they see your discontented disposition, that you are preaching a false gospel to them? You are telling them that Christians are, in fact, miserable. Those who should be rejoicing and finding rest and having peace and true contentment in God. And so our complaining is a lying about God. It's a darkening his counsel. It's a hiding and obscuring the truth of God. And that without knowledge. And friends, it is always those who know the least who have the most to say. And I need to be careful here because my job is to talk. And I heard when I was a youth pastor in Santa Barbara from one of my youth students quote me Proverbs 10:19. I never forgot it. She said to me, Pastor Eric, you talk a lot. I says, yes, this is my job. And she says to me, Proverbs 10:19. I said, give me the word. I want to hear it. And little did I know what would come from her mouth. She said to me, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And then she walked away. The messenger of the Lord. It is always those who know the least who have the most to say and the most to complain about. Proverbs 18:13 says this, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And so Job says, therefore, he draws a massive conclusion from his own chastisement. God's questioning of Job produced within him an acknowledgement of God's infinite wisdom, and conversely, his finitude, his finiteness. Job rashly pronounced his opinion about things that were beyond his capacity, much less beyond his capacity to understand, much less even know. And so Job 44, Job says, behold, he says to God, I am vile. What shall I answer you? Job says, I lay my hand over my mouth. A habit that we need to get used to doing. Something we need to familiarize ourselves with. To lay our hand over our mouth. Job realizes that divine wisdom is beyond human comprehension. I uttered, he says in 42:3, what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not understand. Now, what are those things, these wonderful things? He tells us what they are in verse 2. The purposes of God. The purposes of God. The plans of God. And look at verse 4 then. Verse 4 introduces the single most important phrase in the entire book of Job. Now, you need to, if you get anything, get this. If you've been wondering about the book of Job, wonder no longer. The purpose is given to us from Job himself. This is the most important verse in the entire book. And it will segue to our second point this afternoon. Job's entire understanding of his affliction turns on this one verse. It is the single epiphany that brings meaning to Job's suffering. Now, this is critical for us to know because we will all suffer to one degree or another in this life. Verse 4 introduces that epiphany. Look at verse 4 now. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. He's trembling. And again, he quotes God. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. And here it is, his answer. I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now, Job is not talking about actual hearing and actual seeing. He's not talking about actual hearing and seeing. In fact, Job never saw God, but God spoke to him from the whirlwind. We read in chapter 38, verse 1. But Job takes these two sensory perceptions, hearing and seeing, and by analogy, he uses these perceptions to describe his spiritual growth. I have heard of you. That is a past tense or a perfect tense. This is something that happened in the past for Job. I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, past tense, but now, present time, my eye now sees you. Now I see you. I once heard of you, but now, after all of my affliction, I see you. The contrast here is between Job's past state and his present state. Prior to his affliction, Job had heard of God, and his hearing was clear. Job was considered by God, chapter 1, a righteous man, blameless, upright in all the earth, none like him. And what Job had learned of God before his affliction, now, this is great learning. Just think about this for a second. This is great learning. I have heard of you. And his hearing, if you will, was enough to make him the most righteous man who was on the earth at that time. But that was before his affliction. But now, through affliction, Job's vision of God is not as hearing, but as seeing. In other words, to see in regards to perception is superior than hearing. To see is to have an understanding of the object in sight. In this case, God. Job's vision of God was, before his suffering, as hearing. He had an idea. He heard. But after his affliction, he now sees. Now, we know that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Job didn't actually see a theophany or an appearance of God. His vision was not that of a physical manifestation. Would you keep your finger in Job and turn with me to 1 Samuel? Oh, this is such an important verse. 1 Samuel. Chapter 3. Beginning right here in verse 1, and we'll jump from verse 1 all the way to the end. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, Samuel is living during the period of the judges. Samuel, the boy Samuel, he is selected to minister in the temple along with the priests. Well, not the temple, but the tabernacle. Verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And listen to this verse. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread vision or revelation. In other words, this was a period in the history of Israel where God was not manifesting himself. God was not appearing. The angels were not necessarily coming down and instructing the people. This was, if you will, a quiet period in the history of Israel with regards to revelations or visions. There are periods in history where that's true. I believe we're in one right now. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. So vision, open vision, revelation, not common. And at the end of the chapter, God appears. How did he appear? For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh, oh, the all-important phrase, by the word of the Lord. God appeared to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And so Job sees God. God reveals himself to Job by his word. He spoke to Job. Do you remember Moses in the book of Exodus says, he says, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Exodus chapter 33. To which God says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you and declare the name of the Lord before you. And then in the next chapter, what happens? Moses is there on the mount, and then God passes before Moses. But Moses doesn't see the glory of God as much as he hears. So God says, listen, I am going to declare my name. He says, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God says, I'm going to declare my name. I'm going to declare my name. And what's the crux of the revelation that Moses receives on the mountain? The declaration of God's name. God passes by Moses and says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Now think with me for a second. To see God is to hear his word. To see God is to have a clear understanding of who he is as he has decisively revealed himself in the word of God. This is the revelation of God. The purpose of Job's affliction was so that he might grow in his vision of God. That's why he lost it all. God wants our hearts. Why do you think Paul was in prison? He was a missionary. You know, God, Paul could have said to God, why am I in prison? I should be out there preaching the gospel. This is not very effective, God. This isn't working here. But God wanted his heart, you see. And so with Job. Would you turn with me to James 5? James also sees this at the end of your New Testament. You're thinking, well, is that a biblical interpretation of the book of Job, or is that very just theological? James sees the same thing in Job. Look what James says as he's encouraging persecuted believers to endurance. He says in verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And look, here it is. And seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, what is the end of Job's affliction? What is God's purpose and design? James is going to give it to us right here. This is what God wanted Job to see and understand and grow in. The end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He wanted to teach Job about who he was. How does God teach the saints? With affliction. With trial. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In other words, the purpose of Job is not that he gets everything restored back, and he did at the end. That's not why God did that. He wasn't simply making Job an illustration. He wasn't simply giving us a book so we can read and be like, see, other people were afflicted, misery loves company. Oh, he wants us to grow in our knowledge of him, and he will strip you of everything you have to teach you that so that we might depend upon him, so that we might say with Job, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now after what you've done, how you've taken away everything, now I see you. I see you. The end intended of God in Job's affliction is so that Job might simply learn of how compassionate and merciful God is. Isn't that ironic? He shows you his compassion and mercy by taking everything away from you. Perspective. James understood that the book of Job and the affliction of Job was designed to teach him about God and the divine attributes of God. And Job, he gets it. He says, now I see. Now I see. I see you. Which points us back. Turn back with me to Job 42. Now I see you. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now I see you. Job learned in the context of affliction. This is what's been called the school of hard knocks. In the affliction of Job, the divine attributes are on display. God is on display. I want you to think of another man who suffered. There is one who suffered more than Job did, and his name is Jesus Christ. Non-Christians. There is a man who suffered more than anyone can or ever will suffer. His name is Jesus Christ. And in the suffering of Jesus Christ, all of the attributes of God are on display. Now, why did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered in order to display the person of God. Because in the suffering of Jesus, God demonstrates to the world, I hate sin. And I hate it so much that I will kill my son to deal with it. Do you see? If you want to learn about sin, you don't look internally. Yes, you are a sinner. If you want to learn about the horrors of sin, you go to Calvary and see where God crucified an innocent man, a man who was righteous and holy. God hates sin so much that he's willing to crucify his own son to deal with it, to vindicate his justice. If you want to learn about sin, then go to Calvary and see the horrors of the cross. But if you want to learn about the grace of God, then you go to Calvary. Because there, in one man, in and through the suffering of one man, was the grace of God revealed to the entire world. Because by his affliction and taking and absorbing that punishment that was due sinners, he opens the floodgates of salvation for all who would trust in him. Non-Christian, why do we constantly tell you to go back to Jesus and to the cross to understand Christianity? Because there in Jesus Christ, through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the fullness and the panoply of all of God's attributes are on display in one moment in history. And that is where you will be saved. If you repent of your sin, turn away from it, and look to God. And you will say with Job, I heard about you, but now I see you. I have a sense of who you are. I see my sin, your hatred for it, your holiness, your justice, your wrath. But I also see in that same place your mercy, your kindness, your compassion. I see hell on one side and I see heaven on the other side. And I see Jesus taking me from one side to the other. It's there at Calvary's cross in the suffering of Jesus Christ where the fullness of God is revealed. Therefore, if you want to come into relationship with God, you must come to Jesus Christ and you must go to the cross. Lastly, Job recognizes his sinfulness. Not sin, but sinfulness. The effect of the contrast, hearing and seeing, produced in Job repentance. It produced in Job an abhorrence of self. The practical effect of God's absolute sovereignty and infinite wisdom is the recognition of our own humanness. Job says, therefore I abhor myself. The NIV and the ESV do well here. I despise myself. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, says this: the more we see of the glory and majesty of God, the more we see of the vileness and odiousness of sin and of ourselves because of sin, the more we shall abase and abhor ourselves for it. And again he writes, true repentance always begins with an acknowledgement of the truth. And so, verse 6, I repent. I change my approach. I repent of ever questioning you. Job was repenting of questioning God's justice, his sovereignty, his rule and plan. Job repented, if you will, of his small view of God. The affliction of Job taught him that God is almighty, that he is greater and grander and higher and holier and wiser than a mortal can ever imagine, much less challenge. And so he says, therefore I recant. I repent and turn from my own incorrect assumptions about you, God. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Why dust and ashes? From ashes to ashes and dust to dust is what we hear at funerals. Because God said to man before he was ejected out of the garden, from dust you are and to dust you shall return. And so Job acknowledges that he is but dust and ashes, emphasizing again the extent of his repentance as if he's dying and returning to the dust. And repentance is a dying to self, if you will. Lamentation and deep lamentation in the Old Testament is depicted with dust and ashes. The penitent would sit in ash heaps, throwing dust in the air. One commentator writes this about Job: even the innocent must humble themselves and glorify God. Even the innocent. And so, beloved, the book of Job is written so that we might repent of our small views of God. Do you know God? Do you know the end intended? Some of us can't even sit and read our Bibles. Some of us can't even sit and pray. Midlife crises, quarter-life crises, where our Christianity is reduced to circumstances, the church and friends, maybe our family for some of us. I want you to know that untested faith is weak. God disciplines all of his children. And if he doesn't discipline you, it's because you're illegitimate. You're not his child. God disciplines those he loves. Calvin's great goal in life, his divine purpose and passion, was very simple: to know God. To know God. George Mueller, he saw his God. Sunday, February 6th, 1870, George Mueller of Bristol, England, preached at the memorial service of his beloved wife of 39 years and 4 months. As an old man, he said this: I miss her in numberless ways, and I shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him. I kiss continually the hand that has afflicted me. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we kiss the hand. And we say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Naked we came and naked shall we return. But one thing rings true: blessed be the name. Help us then, Lord, as we consider how you work in our lives. Some who are not experiencing affliction and others who are. Oh Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us and draw us closer to yourself. We thank you for Jesus our Savior. In his affliction, we see you. Oh Lord, be glorified as we sing, we pray in Jesus' name.